It probably would not surprise you to know that in various polls, surveys, whatever word you want to use, of American citizens, of Western citizens, that more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. But hell is just as real as heaven is. And it needs to be said that the Bible speaks very clearly about both. The Bible says very clearly that both are everlasting. The joys and the bliss and the beauty and the glory of heaven last forever, as does the torment and the anguish and the horrible nature and suffering of hell. Preaching and teaching about hell is not fun, but it's necessary. And it's necessary for more reasons than just trying to, as some people give the accusation, just try to scare people into heaven. It's necessary first and foremost because it's a biblical subject. And we're reminded we need to teach the whole counsel of God. But it's also necessary because there are so many things that people don't grasp. Maybe they don't want to. Maybe they've been taught falsely. Maybe they just have been shaped by the culture. And they don't think about what the Bible actually says. But tonight, instead of trying to teach everything the Bible says about that terrible, awful place, I want to take a few minutes to consider what is the absolute worst part of hell. And to take some points off of that, and to cause all of us to think seriously and soberly about it. The worst part of hell is not the fire, although it is a place described as a place of fire. The worst part of hell is not the darkness that Jesus even specifically says. It's not just darkness, but outer darkness. The worst part of hell is not that those who are there will be there are with the worst people who have ever lived. The worst part of hell is this. It is the only place anyone will ever be where God has chosen not to be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul addressed the second coming of Jesus. And in that context, in verses 7 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he wrote this, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Did you notice the phrase in verse 9? Away from the presence of the Lord. Now let me state this very clearly. I have no idea how a God who is omnipresent, that is, how he is everywhere all the time, how he will not be in hell. That's why I worded it earlier when I said hell is the only place where God has chosen not to be or not to have his presence. I don't know how that works, but the Bible makes it clear that that's true. Whoever is or has been the most evil, diabolical, cold-hearted person to have ever walked the face of the earth did not know for one moment here on the earth what it was like to live completely away from the presence of God. Now, it is very obvious, the Bible makes it clear, that there is a presence of God that those of us who love God know in a much stronger and fuller way. But the Bible also makes it clear that anyone who lives in this world lives on the globe of God, if you will. They know the presence of God in that way, whether they know of God or not. As Jesus put it, God sends rain on the evil and on the good, and makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. Even if a person is antagonistic toward God, even if a person curses God, that person still lives in this life, breathing God's air, drinking God's water, eating God's food, and basking in God's sunshine and rain. But in hell, God has chosen not to be present at all. As much as we long to see God in heaven, and by the way, that's the best part of heaven, those who are in hell will for all eternity know an existence without the presence of God. And so knowing that, what I want to do tonight is take that concept and consider if God is not there, then what else will not be in that awful place? The list could be really long, but I want to give you 10 things tonight that are very, very serious and sobering as we think about that terrible and awful place. If God is not there, number one, there will be no love. You know, sometimes we look at the world around us and we think it's a terrible, awful, evil, hateful place. And we read the news or watch the news and we see a lot of that type of stuff. We see the hate, we see the cruelty, and sometimes in our own lives we see that. And I don't want to downplay the fact there's awful things in the world, but as cruel and awful as this world can be sometimes, you still can find love and kindness in various places. No matter how terrible the world is, you still have friends, you still have family, we still have a church family, and even people who are evil still find some semblance of love in some places of their life. They still see some good things being done somewhere, even if they make no mention of God whatsoever, and even if it's very much harder to find in some places than others. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16 both state emphatically that God not only has love, God is love. That being true, where He is not, there is no love. Both of those verses, by the way, in 1 John chapter 4, the word for love there is that word agape. It's that word is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind and all those other things. We sometimes describe that as self-sacrificial love, love that seeks the ultimate best of the recipient. You see that kind of love even sometimes in very terrible places. Somewhere, someone thinks well or good of someone else. Can you imagine a place where that simply does not exist? Where no one is thinking about anyone else, where no one has any interest in another person's welfare or good. Now, we could just end the lesson right there because that's bad enough. And because when you lack this kind of love, when it's completely absent, you can add things like the rampant existence of selfishness and hatred and cruelty and more. Where there's no thought of anyone else, it moves far beyond anything you or I have ever watched or read about. Some of you like to read novels or watch movies that are very dystopian. And some of those things are very dark. No one has ever thought of a story that's like this, where there is nothing of love to be found anywhere. If someone misses heaven and ends up in hell, they will never know a modicum of love ever again because God is not there. Number two, there is also no light. The Bible very often uses light as a description of or a synonym of the concept of holiness and righteousness and purity. And of course, God has that throughout. And so in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John said, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." I think it's fascinating, by the way, this is a tangent, but I think it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write both of those phrases. It would have been enough for him just to write, "God is light." But since you and I simply cannot conceive of something that is light, he has him write, "And in Him is no darkness at all," just to drill that into our mind. So what does that mean? It means that God is glorious. He is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. He is the living essence of all of those things. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus would describe hell as a place of outer darkness. That's meant to show, yes, to some degree, the suffering and the fear and those sorts of things, but it's also descriptive of what is not there. Without God in that place, there is nothing connected to light. There is nothing holy. There is nothing glorious. There is no purity. There is zero righteousness. You may have been through a terrible time in life. You may have gone through some kind of betrayal. You may have spent some time in jail or prison. It's an awful season, an awful time. But even in those terrible times, somewhere, even if it's a tiny thing, you saw goodness. Someone said something kind to you. A decent deed was done for you. Someone somewhere showed you an example to follow. And again, I'm not taking away from how awful the experience was, but there was some semblance of something that was light in that darkness. Never in hell. Not for the briefest moment will one who is there know anything of holiness or purity or righteousness. There will never be a split second of anything that can be described as light because God, who is light, has chosen not to be there. Not a single kind word. Not a loving glance. Not a moment's recognition of the suffering and a hand to help you. Nothing that is of light will be there. Number three, it's a place of no mercy. I know Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, is an account that deals with what we sometimes call the waiting place, the people awaiting judgment, but also gives a glimpse in how awful the suffering is of those who are awaiting heaven and those who are awaiting hell, how that all plays out. As you might recall, the rich man who's in torment, awaiting to go to hell, cries out twice for mercy in the account. First and most famously, he cries out for just one drop of water, and that would be enough to cool his tongue just for a moment in the midst of all that. But he also later cries out for mercy for someone to go back and warn his brothers about the awful torture of that place. And in both cases, he's denied. Why? Because when one is not with God, there is no mercy. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, God describes himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That description, by the way, is picked up multiple times in the Old Testament. Maybe most famous to us is the book of Jonah, where Jonah basically says, I knew you were that kind of God. That's why you forgave these terrible people in Nineveh. But that description that God gives himself in that passage is one of the fullest descriptions that we can somehow comprehend. But the very first thing God describes of himself after saying he's the Lord is that he is merciful. And in this life, thankfully, we understand that. God does not always give us what we deserve, especially right in the moment. He is merciful enough to allow us time to repent, to follow him. In hell, there are no second chances. The time for repentance is long past. There will not be any level of mercy because the one who is merciful has chosen not to be there. And similar to that, number four, there's no grace. That same passage, Exodus 34 and verse 6, God says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. The grace of God is one of the greatest themes we could ever study. In reality, it's one of the strongest pillars upon which we rest our faith. If it were not for the grace of God, we would be hopelessly lost in our sins. By grace you've been saved through faith. Grace teaches us, Titus chapter 1. Paul would write, by the grace of God I am what I am. Grace is giving to someone what they do not deserve. We, because of our sin, do not deserve hope and salvation and heaven, but the gracious God gives us all those things because grace simply flows from His nature. He is a God, merciful and gracious. So as such, anytime someone extends grace to someone else, that really, in a sense, is an extension of the grace of God. Now, we will never do that perfectly, but we give grace because we've been shown grace. In hell, God is not there, so there is no grace. Those who are there will get exactly what they deserve, and there's no hope of ever changing it. Sin is what separates a person from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Romans 3, 23 reminds us that all have sinned. 13 verses earlier, there's none righteous, no, not one. So there's no counter argument in hell. Sin must be punished because God is perfectly holy and just. In this life, He gives people the hope of knowing Jesus and setting their lives on a path to overcome sin and to overcome that eternal punishment. But where He is not, that simply is not available. And so people in hell have no grace. They receive the punishment they deserve, and that for all eternity. And similar to that, number five, there is no forgiveness. It needs to be considered on its own, though, that this will not be there. Again, in Luke chapter 16, you recall the rich man was told by Abraham that between us and you, there's a great chasm. Your translation may say gulf fixed, so that in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That's Luke 16, verse 26. When the door is shut on one's life, it is shut. That's it. God reaches out to people throughout this life, throughout people's whole lives, through the saving blood of Jesus to offer forgiveness. That's one reason we seek to evangelize people, is to show them that God is reaching out for them throughout their entire lives. And you and I probably have known people at all points of life who have understood that, from young teenagers to very elderly adults who have finally come to realize that God was reaching out for them and trying to forgive them their sins, and they came to do what God would have them to do. But the Hebrews writer reminds us it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. When this life is over, there are no second chances. The opportunity to be forgiven is over. Can you imagine a place where there is no forgiveness? Not only can one who's there not be forgiven of sin any longer? But no occupant of hell will ever forgive any other occupant of hell. I don't know if it's possible to harm other people in hell. That's beyond my pay grade. But if it is possible, no one will forgive anyone of anything. Because forgiveness flows from God, and God has chosen not to be there. The peace and the joy that comes with being forgiven will be something that no one experiences ever again. Number six, there is no compassion. Our God is a God who is full of compassion. 1 Peter 5:7, He cares for you. Any feeling of compassion, any feeling of care for anyone that we ever have flows from His nature simply because we are His image bearers. In hell, there's no compassion. There will be no act of compassion or care. And combine that with the reality that Jesus and others describe to us about hell, and this becomes an even more terrifying proposition. Those flames that people are worried about and are scared about hell, no one will care that you're screaming out in pain. That just won't happen. That fear of darkness, no one's going to turn on a light because you're scared about that. No one's going to light a candle to ease your mind. The regret you feel because of a sinful life you live that now you're paying for all of this, for all of eternity. No one's going to offer counsel. No one's going to give a listening ear as you pour out your regrets. And the terrifying reality that this is going to last forever. No one's going to write a book to help you work through that. No one's going to send you a comforting text message to calm your nerves in the moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul is writing to say that we comfort people, we provide compassion, because we were first shown the ultimate comfort, the ultimate compassion by God. All the comfort, all the compassion, all the care anyone ever shows ultimately flows from Him because He's the God of all comfort. So where He is not, there is not a second thought to giving compassion and care to anyone. No one is comforted there, even momentarily. Number seven, the faithful will not be there. The Bible repeatedly reminds us of the hope for the faithful beyond the grave, and we're thankful for it. Hebrews chapter 11 and rolling into chapter 12 speaks of those who were faithful in the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Moses and others. And it tells us that they were looking for a city whose builder and ruler was God. And chapter 12, as it begins, tells us they are our cloud of witnesses as we run our Christian race. The book of Revelation, on more than one occasion, gives hope to suffering Christians by showing the faithful at home with God. So the faithful under the Old Testament will be in heaven. The faithful in the church, those living under the New Testament, will be in heaven. Meaning, not one person who has ever truly been faithful to God will be in hell. Not one. If one goes to hell, he or she will be exclusively with people who in one way or another did not obey the will of God. Maybe they just did not care about God. Maybe they refused to acknowledge God. Maybe they worshipped a false religion. Maybe they lived only for themselves. Maybe they went to church, but their heart was never in it. Maybe they would not put God above something in this world, money or even family or friends. Maybe they were Pharisaical. They knew the rules, but they became a standard unto themselves. Those who are in heaven are those who, yes, while they sin, they strive daily to walk in a way that's marked out by God in the pages of Scripture. They walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. They humbly repent. They worship God as He's prescribed. They try to do the best they can do, as we say, Monday to Saturday, to please Him. When they stumble and fall, their heartbeat is to still follow Jesus and become more like Him every day, that process of sanctification. These are the salt of the earth. These are the light of the world. Not one of those people will be in hell. Instead, those in hell are those who put self first. It will be for those who refused to follow God wholeheartedly or chose to try to follow Him and something else. For all eternity, that will be the population along with the devil and his angels. That's who those who are there will be around, regretting every decision they made. And speaking of those who will not be in hell, number eight, children are not there. Jesus so beautifully said about children, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." Mark 10, verse 14. I can't prove this. This is my opinion. I'll admit that up front. But I believe one of the secondary joys of heaven is there's going to be a lot of kids there. Every innocent baby slaughtered by abortion. Every baby killed by an abortion pill will be in the home of the soul. Every sweet child who was stillborn is in heaven, or will be, awaiting mommy and daddy. Every baby, every toddler, every small child who's been killed by accidents, disease, war, famine, anything else, they'll be in heaven. What's the meaning of that? There will not be one child in hell. And where there are no children, there is no hope. A congregation of the Lord's people goes 10 years or more without a baby being born, without sound of a crying child on a Sunday morning, without someone pushing a toddler around or carrying a toddler around. The feeling gets to be different. It gets to be a little worrisome. There's no what's going on here. Demographers worry about a nation that's not having children. What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to those who can help the elderly? What's going to happen to the job market? It begins to fall apart. In hell, you don't have to worry about any of those things because none of them are there. Children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127, verse 3. The haunting absence of the cry of a baby and the noticeable absence of little ones in hell will be an eternal reminder that there is no future. There is no hope. Number 9, there's no peace. At least twice in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 13:20, God is described as the God of peace. His Son is described as the Prince of Peace. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace is part of the nature of God. And so it should not surprise us a bit that the descriptions of hell that we have in the New Testament are completely devoid of anything that is peaceful. If nothing else causes us to realize that it's the everlasting nature of hell. You might recall three times in Mark chapter 9, Jesus describing hell said it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 44, 46, and 48. That phrase, by the way, that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 66 is a reminder of an unceasing nature of pain that just never lets up. It's described elsewhere as a place of gnashing of teeth. Those who occupy hell are not going for a moment to feel peace because sin is really that bad. I don't say this to be funny. I say it to be serious. There will not be a split second in hell where someone says, "Ah," or "I'm glad that's behind me." That will never happen. In hell, there is no break. There is no vacation. There is no timeout. And number 10, there is no joy. And you can add a happiness to this if you want, although not the same thing. Joy is far deeper. I want to include this because sometimes in our very backward culture, you see depictions of hell with the devil there with a grin on his face, and sometimes people are even partying, but for sure the devil's smiling. Folks, there's nothing that will ever cause a smile in hell. Nothing. Joy will certainly not be there. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 4. And the reason is, that's the only place we truly can have joy. If God is not present, there is nothing to find joy in. There is no basis upon which we can have a moment of joy. There is nothing for a moment that will cause a grin to even creep across someone's face. Where God is not, can you imagine it? That list is not meant just to scare people. That's not the point. It's really meant to remind us of what the Bible actually says and to wake us up. Because when we face temptation, we are playing around with our souls if we think it's really not that big of a deal. We're playing around with ending up in the only place where God chooses not to be. And where He chooses not to be, the end result defies human language to describe. So I hope by looking at these things to which you could add, we have a reminder not to play around with our souls for even a moment. No one knows who wrote the following, so far as I can find. It's been attributed to a woman named Catherine Dangle, but it's never been proven for certain she wrote it. I think it's actually a good thing, but I want to make sure I mention her name just in case she did actually write it. But anytime I preach on hell, I consider using this poem, and I've actually used it before. You've probably heard it before. But it's actually from where the idea for this sermon came from, so I wanted to read it. Hell, the prison house of despair. Here are some things that won't be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell. No beauties of nature we love so well. No comforts of home, music, and song. No friendship or joy will be in that throng. No children to brighten the long, weary night. No love, no peace, nor one ray of light. No mercy nor pity, pardon or grace. No water. Oh God, what a terrible place. The pangs of the lost no human can tell. Not one moment of ease. There is not rest in hell. One of the greatest deceptions the devil ever puts before us is for us to act like that's not real. That heaven's this wonderful, blissful, amazing place, but don't think about the other one. Or to cause us to think that heaven is this wonderful, blissful, amazing place, and hell is just not quite as good. And one reason that temptation works is because when we really think about what hell is, it causes us to realize how awful sin actually is. Every sin that I choose to commit, that's where I deserve to go. But aren't you thankful that Jesus provides a way out? And not just a way out of that, but a place that's the exact opposite. Where God is. Where it is love and joy. Where there is peace forevermore. That lasts forever. And where we will be with our Savior. I know it's a Sunday night crowd. You may think, this needs to be a Sunday morning sermon. I get it. Folks, this needs to be a sermon whenever. Because we need to think about the very serious and sobering realities of Scripture. And sometimes, those of us who come, as we say, every time the doors are open, get a little bit easy and stop really thinking about, am I truly focused on every day, every hour, every decision? I'm trying to do the best I can do by the grace of God to be faithful. Maybe tonight something's happened in your life or you haven't been taking this as seriously as you should. We would love to pray with you. We would love to pray for your forgiveness. We'd love to pray for your encouragement. Or maybe you've never put Christ on in baptism. He provides the way out if you'll be faithful to Him. And maybe tonight you make that decision. If you do, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.